pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for this opportunity to come together tonight and circle around your word. Lord, we pray that we may be encouraged by it and convicted by it. Lord, we pray tonight that it would be profitable for instruction and correcting and rebuking attitudes and unbiblical ideas that we may have developed knowingly or unknowingly. I pray that tonight as we look at the fall of man and woman, that we would not despair, but that we would see your grace laced all throughout the narrative of Genesis 3. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in Genesis again tonight. We're going to pick up in chapter 3. Last week, as we walked through Genesis 1 and 2, we discussed how chapters 1 and 2 both give us the creation account, that Genesis chapter 1 is kind of like the Google Earth view, and then chapter 2 is the same account, but with more details, so there's more of a zoom lens. So they're telling the same story in the same order. It's not kind of a progressive narrative. It's chapter 1 and then chapter 2. And we were able to, I think, excavate some good truths out of those two chapters. We read through chapter 1 and 2 talking about how God said, and God said, let there be. And it was good. Let there be. Let us make. And it was good. And then we get to chapter 2, verse 18. Let's read there. It says, then the Lord God said, what did he say? It is not good. So it changes a little bit where he's been saying it is good. It is good. Verse 18. Then he said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. But before that event actually took place, Adam had work to do. He gave him a job, and the job was to name all the animals, and he had him come across. So did man say, there's not a suitable helper for me? Did he recognize that? He didn't. God knew it before Adam had opportunity even to recognize that there was not a helper suitable for him. And we discussed how so Adam didn't request someone like him or someone he would like to be with. It wasn't his idea. It originated with God and with God alone. And then we discussed the term helper, or the word ezer, E-Z-E-R, or etzer. Woman as this helper was not to replace God as the ultimate helper, but it was to be the helper suitable for man, for Adam, in the five mandates that we looked at that God gave them. He gave them five imperatives. Do you remember what they were? Holler them out. To be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue, and to fill the earth. And there should be one more. Have dominion. Have dominion. Good. So we had the five things, and we realized that Adam couldn't complete the be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth on his own. He needed a suitable helper. We see that there is both order and mutual dependence in this. They're mutually dependent. Eve, or woman at this point, she doesn't have her name Eve, but woman could not fill and multiply and subdue the earth without Adam, and vice versa. It's both ways. We also observed when God created woman that he didn't go back to the dust of the earth. He could have. That's where Adam was created. He did not. Instead, the word tells us that he had caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and that he took from his side a rib and created woman. And what that really indicates to us is that she is part of mankind. Remember how we talked about the word Adam? When it's translated, means mankind, not man as in male, but mankind as in humanity. And so she comes. She is part of mankind. And so she comes as equal in value and worth. And then we see in verse 23 of chapter 2 that God brought woman to man. And what does he say? He says, the man said, yeah, whoa, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So she is part of him, but she is also distinct from him. Do you think that he recognized some distinct differences when God brought her to him? There were some things that were definitely different, and I think that's where the woe came from. That's my interpretation. So Adam is going to exercise, we see right here, his delegated role again, and he names her. Did you see that? I don't think that we talked there very long, but it says the man said, and then she shall be called woman. So he designated her name in that role again of leadership where he had named the animals, and then he took his responsibility once again, and he gave her a name, which means literally out of man, which is really kind of cool how it all just works together. And then verse 24 is going to define their relationship for us. So we have man and we have woman now, and we go to verse 24, and it's going to tell us what the relationship is going to be like. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Again, we see the deliberate order of events. We're going to keep hitting this until it just rings true in our hearts and in our minds, because the word is clear here. We see the man first leaves mother and father, and then he is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So he leaves all other family relationships to be in relationship here. Now, in Adam's case, there were no other family relationships. So he would leave, and then he publicly unites with his wife, and then he sexually unites with his wife. And so you have the complete, they become one flesh. Carrie Sandham, in her book, Different by Design, says, their union is really more of a reunion of what has been one in the first place. Eve came from Adam, but was brought by God to Adam in order to become one flesh with Adam. So this was a reunion of them. So with creation finished and the wedding is over, life in the garden is going to begin. And it ends with the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And we touched there quickly last week, talking about there were no secrets. There was complete transparency in their relationship. There were no secret scars or disposition to behave in a certain way, or something you learned in childhood that you bring into a marriage or you bring into a relationship. Or there weren't habits. There were none of these things. They were in front of one another. They were completely transparent with one another. It was a pure affection and intimacy with one another. And the New International Commentary says, this in this idyllic state, so here we are, everything is ideal, picture perfect. God has rested. The man and the woman are completely innocent. They are obediently resting in God's word. They are trusting in him, and they are depending on him for their care and for their provision. Their union is close, it is trusting, and it is intimate. That does sound ideal, doesn't it? That is God, was God's intention. That was his best in that moment. So just kind of hang there. I would say that if you are married, that is the type of marriage you would like to be able to describe your marriage in that way. If you desire marriage, I think you would desire your marriage to be able to be defined that way. And then we go to chapter 3, verse 1. We don't even get a breath in between. We go straight to verse 1 of chapter 3, where we are going to hit what we call the fall. The fall of humanity was engineered by a complete reversal of the divine design. We left it perfect in paradise, and it's about to be flipped over on its head. Instead of God's authority being mediated from Adam to Eve to the rest of creation, that was God's intended order. Genesis 3 is going to tell us how the serpent approached Eve, who took the initiative, with Adam following her lead, and then breaking God's commandment. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to flip it upside down. So we're going to divide chapter 3 into three different scenes. So I want you to think of it like a movie. So we're going to go with scene 1, and here's your first point. God's word is ignored, and that leads to disobedience. God's word ignored, and that leads to disobedience. So follow along with me, please, in chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So let's see verse 1. It starts with this very descriptive description of the serpent. He was more crafty than all of the animals. Some scripture uses the word wily, and all I think of is Wile E. Coyote, but he was crafty and sneaky, and he was getting in there to try to deceive her. And we know that he was successful in his deception, in reversing the order that God had established at creation. Remember, God had put Adam and Eve as his chosen representatives to do what? To fill the earth and to subdue it. So they were to be over the creatures. And here we have the creature approaching the one who's to subdue it. And he is crafty, and he begins to talk to her. I want you to see tonight, I felt it was necessary to put it up on the screen. I want you to compare. We see Satan's deception, verses 1 and 4 of chapter 3. It says, actually, the second part, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So I went back to what God's original command was. Let's look at what God actually said. And the Lord God commanded. He didn't say, he actually commanded. There's a difference between saying something and commanding something. He said, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." And I want you to see this deception. It's very subtle. So Satan starts with the negative. You shall not. Don't do this. God, he commanded, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." And Satan's deception in verse 4 says, "You will not surely die." So there's some word twisting and manipulation going on here. And when he does that, when he says, "Did God really say?" he's casting doubt on God's word, which we just saw, and on God's generosity. I pointed out the positive, that God stated it in a positive way, because God was giving. He was a giver of good gifts. He was being gracious. He was providing. And Satan wanted her to doubt his goodness in that moment. You're not allowed to do this. It's just like, okay, kids, you're teenagers, you can go out tonight, you can go to the movies, and then you need to come straight home. You're not to make any stops on the way home. All of a sudden, well, I'm thirsty. I gotta go to the bathroom. You know, there's that temptation to make that stop and to twist it. I'm not allowed to do anything that I want to do. You follow? So he's causing doubt, doubting God's goodness and his generosity and his actual words. And then verse 4, Satan says, did God really say you will surely not die? So he's denying God's judgment and cast doubt on God's integrity. Was he really telling you the truth? Did he really say you're going to die? Did he really? So he's casting doubt on God's integrity. And then in verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Satan says, God knows you will be like him. And so he's trying to distort that truth. He's sowing seeds of doubt, disobedience, and even of desire. Maybe he's not such a good God after all. Maybe I'm missing something. Maybe I'm missing out. He's distorting God's character, and he's distorting his motives. And it's a very dangerous, dangerous ground. He's casting God as stingy. And so Satan is successful in tricking her. She gives in, and she is in a situation where she was unable to defend God's word in that moment. This is the first time where someone has to actually defend, what did God say? Does the Bible really say? Do you really know what it says? Do you really believe what it says? Do you believe it enough to obey it, even though this looks really pretty over here and you want to be a part of it? Are you willing to trust it? Does it have authority? Where is the authority? And in one fell swoop, she gave in. She laid all that aside. She rejected everything that God had said, everything that God had given, everything that God had promised, and succumbed to the temptation of the serpent. Carrie Sinem also says, I've been reading her and studying her work on this. She says, by diminishing grace and exaggerating law, the seeds of disobedience are well watered. And what it's saying is, Satan was diminishing God's graciousness, his grace, and what he had provided and all that he had given. They wanted for nothing. They had never gone hungry. They had right, healthy relationship. It was ideal. Remember, we read it was an idyllic state. And with his words of the law, what you can't have, because he started sowing that, you really want it. You don't know what you want until you don't have it, kind of a thing. And so he was sowing that doubt in her mind and in her heart. And so let's look at chapter 3, verse 6, the very first part of verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. So she threw caution to the wind. She rejected the created order. She rebelled against God's word to give into her desires. And so her seeds of disobedience are now full grown. And we see this pattern throughout Scripture. And I think we'll probably get to some of that as we travel on through. But that's true for our lives. We start to doubt God's word. Did he really say that sex before marriage is wrong? Is that really what it says? That I shouldn't do that. but if we really love each other, it's okay. We, do you see how we start to minimize his commands and minimize what he calls is best for us? So now we have creation, and it is partially turned on its head. We're getting there. Our Jenga tower is falling. We're pulling the little sticks out. So Eve has fallen. So where is Adam in all this? Where is our designated leader and the head of the family and the protector and the defender of God's rule? Let's see. Go back to verse 6, the second half. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Did they discuss? Did any words come from his mouth? It doesn't say that they did. But it says, Scripture says, she gave it to him, he was with her, and he ate. He just took it and ate it. So in that moment, he too rejected the created order. And he's ruled not by the word of God, but in that moment, he is ruled by the enticement of his wife. And there are immediate consequences. Let's go to verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What a contrast from verse 25 of chapter 2. It's direct opposite. Their eyes were open. They realize now that their decisions affected them immediately. Affected both of them immediately. They probably didn't realize that it also affected the rest of the world. You and I. So rare, it's such a rare occasion that we think that our sin and the consequences of our personal sin affect other people, sometimes for generations to come. We think, oh, just once won't hurt. This is private. And we're so wrong. We're so wrong. Sin always reaches further than your immediate view. It touches lives that you would never imagine it touching. It has effects that are long-term sometimes that you never could have even seen had you thought a little bit longer about it. They're long-lasting consequences. And this is what happens when God's word is ignored. So something had gone amiss, because the commandment not to eat of the tree, do you remember when that was given? Who was it given to? It was given to Adam. It was before Eve had been created. And it was Adam's responsibility to communicate God's commands, to bring her along, and to teach her, and to help her to remember. And there was something disconnected there, so much so that when she handed it to him, he didn't even question. He just took it, and the Bible says that he ate it. So number one, or scene one, was God's word is ignored. Scene two is God's word is upheld. Let's read together, starting in verse 9. There's 10 verses, so read along with me. But the Lord God called. Well, let me back up to 8. I'm sorry. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And if you'll allow me, I'd like to back up and give one aside. Where it said they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves cloths. Think about sewing. I have a note in my Bible. It wasn't in my notes here, but here. It was a deliberate act to hide their guilt and their shame. They deliberately had to go, and it says they sewed them together. They had to create something in order to hide the shame. It was a selfish and deliberate act to cover and to try to hide from their creator. It's self-preservation. They wanted to preserve themselves. And verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden that the Lord God himself had created. Right? But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Verse 11, he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, this is classic. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? This was directed to the woman, that question. The woman said, the serpent, he deceived me, and I ate. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we're going to see here that God's word is upheld. What he said is going to be true, because everything that God says is always true, because God is truth. Man and woman have reversed the created order, but that does not change who God is. He's still the sovereign ruler. He is still the creator. Notice in verse 9, he affirms man as the designator leader of the family because he calls out to him first, not to Eve, who was the one who was deceived and acted first. He calls to Adam first. Verse 9, he said, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? So he's holding him responsible. It's just like any business structure or military structure, authoritarian, the one in charge has to answer. The others will probably receive consequence, but ultimately there is someone who is held responsible for the decision. And that's kind of the picture that we're seeing here. Eve is the one who took that first bite, and then she gave it. But Adam was the leader who was not leading and finds himself in this situation. He's going to be held responsible to explain, and he doesn't do a very good job of explaining. And Eve is also going to, or the woman, is also going to be called to explain. The serpent is not going to be called on to say anything. The Lord has no conversation, no dialogue with him whatsoever, even when he gets to the judgment part. He doesn't converse with him. It is totally one-sided, God said. I want you to see here God's grace. Did he come blowing in the garden? Where are you? I know you messed up. Come clean. What'd you do now? There was none of that. There was no anger intimated in the narrative. Read it again. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. In the cool of the, what a beautiful picture. In the cool of the evening. And they hid themselves. So God was giving them the opportunity. That is God's grace. That is his mercy. He could have just said, blip, let them not be. And it was good. And we move on. But he didn't. So I want you to see that. It's important. It gives us hope as we move forward. Neither is willing to accept responsibility. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And then who else does Adam blame? He blames God himself. He must have eaten his Wheaties that morning, because that was a really brave thing to do. And the Lord didn't even, again, there's his mercy. He didn't even give it a reply. And then he goes right into the judgments on all three of them, starting with the serpent. So they've stated their case, and it wasn't a very good case that they've stated. And we get to verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, he's going to condemn him. He said, because you have done this, cursed are you, serpent, above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then he continues. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity or hostility, or you will be actively opposed. The enmity is not a word we use a whole lot, but those are what it means. That's what it means. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What I want you to see here is that these judgments affect the existence of the serpent immediately. Here's what's going to happen. This is part of your existence. And it has future implications. Do you see the future implication of verse 15? Between your offspring and her offspring, something else is coming later on down the road. We see that again when we get to Adam. He moves to Adam next. He moves to the woman. He said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. That actually means, in your multiplying, I will multiply your pain. That's a literal translation. In your multiplying, I will multiply your pain. She's going to suffer punishment of painful toil in childbirth. Remember back to what the imperatives were at creation. What did God tell them to do? Be fruitful and multiply. And now that mandate, that imperative, is going to be more difficult, because now there's going to be pain attached to it. It's going to be multiplied, and you're multiplying. It's going to be difficult to obey this command, because it's going to be painful. And we by nature do not like pain. And we try to avoid pain. I try to avoid pain. So that's her current existence. And then the future implications will, and the desire for your husband. The word for, your desire shall be for your husband. Draw a little square around that word and draw a line. Because what it really means is against. Against, and we're going to get into that more towards the end here. And then to Adam he said, verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and we could say instead of my voice, the voice of God, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. He gets pain too. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you die, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Death was not on the spectrum in the garden. Neither was pulling weeds and thorns and thistles. It was all provided. There was not work for food. And so the paradigm has shifted. now you will work, and it will be painful work. I think of my husband on Fridays or Saturdays, whenever he does it, he wanted a nice yard. He wanted a big yard. And I'm like, that means you got to work in that yard. And so he'll go out there, and he puts on his funny hat, and he cuts the grass, and he comes in. He's a hot mess, just sweaty and stinky. And, you know, that is part of the curse. Of course, he can enjoy that time and enjoy the work. We're called to work. Men are called to work. That's God ordained pre-fall, before the fall. Work was established. And so that is good for him. But the fact that the weeds are out in the middle of the yard, in the middle of the pretty grass, and that my flower beds, you know, I don't really have flower beds, but that there's weeds. When they flower, I think, oh, I have flowers. It's really nice. It works great. So that is part of it. And it's going to be difficult. You're going to be dependent upon the weather and the seeds taking firm in the ground and sprouting and producing, and you have to wait. You won't have bananas all year. Actually, we do. You won't have what? Meyer lemons all year. There's a season. Or apples, there's a season. Those things all come into play. It's not just unlimited. You have to work, and you will toil, and it will be painful. Until you die, till the dust you shall return. So, we see now that not only is there an individual, we see implication of immediate. The serpent will be on your belly. There will be pain in childbirth. You're going to have to work the land. We see the unintended, if you will, that they hadn't thought of, the future implications of this. Satan will be crushed. The serpent will be crushed. And woman and man will return to dust. So death comes into the picture. So God's word of surely you will die is going to occur. But again, I think it's another picture of God's grace. He allowed them to live as a family. He allowed them to have time together. He allowed them opportunity to be together. He allowed them the opportunity to start searching for that serpent crusher that's going to come later. He didn't wipe them out right then. Verse 16, let's go back to this verse. It says, to the woman says, the second part, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So not only are they going to battle the serpent and his offspring, they're going to battle each other.
My version says, your desire will be contrary to your husband.
Contrary. That's a good word. Mary. Okay, so it'll be contrary. This is where the battle of the sexes begins. This is where we see that. It's a lust for power and authority, to be in control, to rule. The same word here, the desire will be against, or our Bible says desire for, is the same word used. If you flip over to chapter 4, verse 7, we find Cain. And it says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Verse 7, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Same word. The same word is used there. So sin's desire is for you. It wants to rule you. It wants to have control over you. So we can draw a conclusion that Eve will no longer have that desire to willingly submit to her husband's lead. And she will seek to gain control. All I could think of is, you know, man is the head. Was it on My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Woman is the neck. So man is the head, woman is the neck, and she turns the head wherever she wants. Okay, and sometimes we take that attitude because we are crafty. Manipulation is something that I would say most of us are pretty good at. And enticing our husbands, especially because we know them better than anyone else that we know. It's a very close relationship, and it happens a lot of times.
When we look at society, where it comes to, the cause of woman's depression,
Mm-hmm. Yes.
We see the desire of her.
Yes. We do the desire to be. It is. Well, and as I've been reading, this really struck me today because it's, and this is a rabbit. Talking about, no, that's okay. May, it's very similar to what I've been really just dwelling on today, is women, a lot of us, we're quick thinkers, and we're quick remedy finders, and we're creative, and we, you know, we can see something, and we can put a fix on it, or an explanation to it. And a lot of men are very deliberate, at least my man is a very deliberate, intentional thinker, methodical in what he does, systematic. And I'm like, well, let's go, you know, and he may be like a week later, he'll be ready to go. And so I had, this is where I was convicted, is I tend to kind of, that's pushing, whether I mean it for ill gain or not, I'm trying to run ahead. And I'm trying to convince him, well, don't you see, if you could just see him, I got it. I figured, if mama's happy, everybody's happy, okay? So if I, and I have to purposely take a step back and give him the time and space he needs, because deep down, my desire is for him to lead. I want him to lead. I want it to be his decision. He is the one who has to stand before the Lord and give an account. I'm going to have to give an account as well. I want him to have time to make the decision. I have to willingly and intentionally slow myself down and step back and let him make the decision. And sometimes that might mean that I miss out. And that's okay. Because it's not about me. And so that speaks to what May was talking about the assertiveness of women and sometimes our quickness.
Those women don't have the way Jesus does.
Well, and some of them do. Some of them do. But that is something I think all of us could take and think about, and we may need to work on. So that's the woman's plight here. Let's look at the man's plight. Adam will no longer willingly exercise loving, self-sacrificial leadership over his wife. He will either seek to rule over her, and we see that in extreme cases in our culture today with domestic abuse, sex trafficking, child molestation, you see those kinds of things, or you see the exact opposite of abdication of responsibility, where a man just sits back and doesn't do anything because she's going to take care of it. So there's two extremes there that the man can find himself in, and I would imagine you've seen men in both roles. Those who it's just not worth it, she's going to change it anyway. Or they dominate, and it turns in and can escalate into an abusive situation. Neither are right. Neither are biblical. They are sinful. So scene three, our last scene. God's word sustained. God's word sustained. Verse 20 of Genesis 3. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And that's what Eve means, the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. There's that us reference. Don't miss that. What's it referring to? The Trinity. He's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God's ultimate purpose for his creation cannot be thwarted by rebellion and sin. while the created order suffers the consequences of the rebellion, God's word will continue to rule, and even in the midst of judgment, we find grace. So you got to say, okay, so how is this grace? Where do we see this? They've been banished from the garden. Keep thinking about that. In his judgment, there's grace. Let's look back to chapter 3, verse 14 and 17. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you." So God cursed who? Who did he curse? The serpent. Now look at verse 17. To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." He didn't curse Adam. He cursed the ground. That's grace. He cursed the ground. And there's still hope, and that hope is found in verse 15. This is the first promise of the Savior in chapter 3, verse 15. The serpent crusher is coming. One of Eve's offspring will crush the head of the crafty adversary once and for all. And his name shall be called Jesus. So there's hope in the midst of that judgment. They are not to despair. There will be pain in the consequences, but there's hope. Hope for the future. Notice in verse 20, Adam does what again? This is the third time he's done this job. What's his job? He's naming the woman. Now she will be called Eve. So for the first part of this, her name's been woman. Now she is called Eve because she's the mother of all living. So we're kind of signaling judgment has been handed down. We've accepted that, the consequence. Now we're going to try to come back to some semblance of order. Even though we have broken God's design. So we have God's design as this circle, and Adam and Eve have broken it. They have gone outside of it. They have not stayed within the parameters that God had set forth for them, the boundaries that he has established. Culture has a big problem with boundaries and parameters. Outback Steakhouse, what's their motto? No rules, just right. People don't like that. Who are you to tell me? Boundaries and parameters are not bad things. They are not. If I put a baby gate at the top of my stairs because I have small children or a dog, is that a bad thing? It's a good thing. I'd be called a good parent. I'd be called a bad parent if I had small children and stairs and I didn't put the gates, because the chances of them falling on their head or falling down the stairs have just gone up immensely. And that would be a bad thing. Parameters are a good thing. Boundaries are a good thing. We all operate. If you've been around children a lot and different people's children, or we tend to raise our kids differently, you can tell the ones who have boundaries in their lives and parameters. And you can tell the ones that don't. Which children would you rather be around? The ones that know the boundaries. There is good in that. It is for purpose. It brings order. Verse 21 of chapter 3. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed clothed them. Back in verse 7, they tried to fix it themselves, which is what we do a lot of time. We try to fix the problem ourselves. This was not something they could do on their own. Only God could adequately give them what they needed and adequately cover them. And you can draw conclusions from this passage that with it being skins, animal skins, that there had to be the shedding of blood so that it would be a suitable covering. Remember, death wasn't present. They hadn't seen that at this point. And that's a picture of things to come. And then they're banished from the garden in verse 22 because God's holiness cannot tolerate their wickedness. They can't stay in his presence. If they did, it's certain death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. He can't be there. Holiness and sin cannot coexist. So, as I said earlier, God in his grace gives them time to work and enjoy life together and to start fulfilling the imperatives that have not changed of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and subduing the earth. Those things are still in play. It hasn't changed because they changed. God hasn't changed. So chapter 3 ends with Adam and Eve being banished from God's presence. They've been kicked out of the garden, and they're fighting battles on two fronts. This is how we're going to leave it. The first battle that they're fighting is the one with the serpent. The crafty deceiver, because it's ongoing. He didn't go away. He's been cursed, but he's not gone. The second is going to be with each other. And we read that over there in verse 16 at the end. Your desire will be contrary to one another. There's also been a monumental distortion of the foundational principles of design as men and women. That's what happened here. The way God originally intended it, and now the way that it is. So what's happened? Instead of equality, there's now a battle for supremacy. And we see that today. Instead of acknowledging that men and women are equal in God's sight, there's a fallen and sinful desire in all of us to be the master of everyone around us. I've often referred to myself as a control enthusiast. I like things to be controlled and in order in a certain way. That brings me some satisfaction. Women tend to manipulate. Men will dominate or abdicate. That's one of our battles that we fight. The second battle we fight is between diversity and uniformity. Instead of diversity, there is now a quest for uniformity in the name of individuality, you could add. So messed up in our culture. So instead of acknowledging that men and women have different roles to play in marriage and the church, there is a fallen, sinful desire in all of us to be seen as exactly the same without any functional distinctions. And diversity is seen as weakness. Women typically don't like being called the weaker sex. We feel like that's degrading. Is that what the Bible says? Go to the Word. Complementarity has led to conflict. So instead of complementarity, where men and women appreciate their different roles, and they have to understand that they need each other to fulfill those roles, instead of that, there's conflict. And that results in competitiveness, in derision, and in distrust. And instead of enjoying a partnership of being equal but distinct, there's a constant desire for power and control over one another. And this all came about because of Adam and Eve's disobedience. But that's what happens when we doubt God's word and we don't trust it. And when we deny his or minimize his judgment, did he really say, "Will you surely die?" And then we distort his character. Is he really a good God? Why did he let that happen? It affects every aspect of our lives. But God, thankfully, because of his goodness and his grace, and because of the serpent crusher that is coming, we have hope. And there's redemption available. And as his image bearer, his desire is for you to be that redeemed woman who embraces his design, not the world's design, not culture's statement on what makes a woman, but on what he says and what he calls you to be. It's possible. And because of the gospel, you have everything you need for life and for godliness. So that challenges us to be here so that we know what the word says. So when we're faced with a crafty someone, does it really say? We don't add to it and exaggerate it like Eve did. He said we can't even touch it. That was not what God said. She added that. Do you ever add to a story and embellish it a little bit? So we don't embellish it. We don't exaggerate it. We don't distort it. We need to know it. And we can't know it unless we're in it and unless we're studying it. So go back this week and read 1, 2, and 3. Just challenge you just to read through. It'll be familiar. It reads like a story. Look for God as the main character. It looked tonight like Adam and Eve were front and center, but God was there the whole time, orchestrating, not surprised, in control. And he's the same place tonight. He's not surprised, and he's in control. So let's pray, and we'll go. Next week, I believe we look at, we're going to move out of Genesis, or at least out of the creation account, and move on into Old Testament examples of biblical manhood and womanhood, and how the Old Testament displays in different sections. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that it would do its work. In your name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming.